And I thank you all for your prayers as we were far away. 9 of our students went to Mexico, and it was very, very hot, and it was a lot of work. And I'm not going to steal their thunder because a couple of them are going to tell you all about it here on our kickoff Sunday. So just suffice to say that they worked hard and prayed hard, and that you who prayed for them, be sure of the fact that they bore up their part as witnesses to Jesus's love towards our neighbors in a very real and, uncomfortable kind of way. And it is a strange experience as we all got out of the customary cheeseburger feast there at the Burger King on the border. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, we fly into Tucson. The parish or the congregation of evangelicals that support that ministry drive us down to the border. We get out and we go to the Burger King as though that was the Last Supper. And I sure hope that the Last Supper was tastier than that. But there it is, you have the last American gut bomb. And then with your wheeled or not so wheeled luggage, you trudge the 100 yards down the hill and across the border. A bedraggled group of tired teenagers with the wheels of their luggage spinning, or some of them already broken, and so dragging the luggage across the ground there. And we walk across the border, and for the most part, without any kind of interest or inspection by the border guards. The only ones that were really interested in us at all were the fellows who were plugging us to take their taxi on the other side, or trying to sell us something once we got into Mexico. But that being the case, though, just the walking across an international border, certainly an international border that, while not particularly violent, although we know of some violence, but nonetheless contested. That is that all the rage in the news these days, if it's not about Trump, it's about what are we doing with the border, makes it so that some feel anxious as they walk through that corridor, the spinning gate that won't go back the other way, right? You go through and you hear it click behind you. The idea that there are men standing there with guns, although they're really more interested in looking at their cell phones, keeping up with their Facebook pages or Instagram, as the case may be. But there is that real sense in which you have gone from one to the other. You have made a decision to cross through this gate and come into a new place. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus is talking to us about in our extended gospel lesson that I read to you just a moment ago. These are the concluding warnings that Jesus places at the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. For 3 chapters, Jesus is describing what this new kingdom will be like when it comes in, and he is urging upon his listeners that it has indeed come in him. And he has told us about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who do all of these things, for theirs is God's kingdom. And then he comes to the conclusion of this great sprawling sermon, and he warns his listeners, the crowds that have gathered there in the frontier lands of northern Israel. He warns them of the risk involved. There is a gate which is wide, Jesus says, and all the crowd is crushing, rushing, and pressing to pass into that wide and easy gate. But be sure, Jesus says, that that gate leads to death. That narrow gate, the little one, perhaps, that you didn't notice as you rushed by, perhaps only wide enough for one person to squeeze through at a time, and has to leave everything, their backpack, their luggage with the broken wheel, all of that has to be left behind so that you can squeeze through that narrow gate that perhaps you had to climb this precipitous staircase with no handrail. It was a great and terrible struggle to get there, but when you press through that wicket gate, as Bunyan described it, you find yourself welcomed into life. Jesus says, this is the moment that we've all been waiting for, but most folks don't know that the time has come and it passes them by. The Trinity season, you see, is all about knowing the time, and in knowing the time, acting as though you have come into that new way, which is the glory of the kingdom that has indeed come by the power of God's Son and His Spirit. That the new kingdom of God, heaven's power and its glory, its goodness, its holiness, has come crashing in around us, and yet most folk cannot see it. And we, those who have been called by Jesus' own name, even we are tempted to ignore it, imagining that it will come to us eventually if we just wait long enough. But that is itself a terrible mistake. The Trinity season reminds us again and again as the weeks pass and the lessons are read in a hearing that good fruit and the reward that comes to those who offer it to God, the glory that comes from being in His family, isn't something that just simply happens to us as though if we just sit carefully in the way, a rock, a tree, a bush, just hanging out waiting to receive some great and wondrous gift, that is not true for us. Jesus tells the audience that we must strive to attain it. We must enter into the narrow gate. We must resist the crush of the crowd that races on to destruction. That the life of the Christian is one that is indeed countercultural. In fact, it is perhaps counternatural. That is, that we, our own nature that we have received from our forefather Adam, broken, sinful natures, must be resisted at every turn by the power of God's grace. And so we hear that very theme developed in Paul's letter to the Romans. I understand that Father Heaton spoke to you about Romans, the 6th chapter, in which Paul reminds these newly converted Gentiles that they have been given the very life of God in the waters of baptism, and that is most certainly true for us as well. But nonetheless, the struggle continues on between the flesh and the spirit, Paul says in our epistle lesson today. And that can be misleading because we tend to read comments like that, rhetoric like that, as somehow dualist. That is, anything to do with the material world is bad. The flesh is bad. Your bank account is bad. Having a nice car is bad. You should feel guilty about that. Anything to do with the material world is bad. And the spirit is good. Anything to do with becoming more metaphysical or perhaps well managed in your managing your passions, right? He was a very level-headed fellow, was he not? The spirit, that's good. Having stuff, being stuck in your body, that's bad. Being affirming your spirit, that's good. But that's actually not what Paul is after here at all. You see, Paul, in his letters, says that the greatest, the most demonic of all the sins that a human being can commit, they commit with their spirit. Think about it. Wrath. Pride. Hatred. The greatest of all mistakes that we can make, you can perform excellently without moving a finger. Your flesh can sit quietly in your chair and never, ever make a misstep, but your spirit, totally ingrained in the powers of darkness. So Paul is not making a distinction here between flesh is bad, spirit is good. But instead, what Paul means by the fact that the flesh is hostile to God, the spirit is friendly to God, what does he mean? He means that the flesh, This thing that he just uses as a catch-all phrase, the flesh, is anything that stands against the gracious desires of God for his people. Anything that you have that stands against God, that is the flesh. In fact, Paul will even press on later in his letter to the Romans by saying that the Jews' own claim to God be special, to receive or be owed special treatment, that tribalism that was remarkable among the Jews of Paul's day, that itself was a fleshly desire that stood against God's own gracious will for them. So Paul, in his letter here, is urging his audience, and we, these 2,000 years later, to stand against the desires and the movement of the flesh that is hostile to God. For if we give in to sin, then death and final destruction is our end. Paul says we must mortify the deeds of the flesh. I can't tell you what those are. I can give you a general list of the kinds of things that Paul and Jesus mentions in the scriptures, but you know only too well what are your own personal failings. Those things that shake the fist in the face of God, those must be killed. That's what mortify means. They must be done to death. For Paul says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This should strike at the very heart of human pride, that too easy temptation for us to think that we've got it all figured out, that we can do what is good. God can mind his own business and leave us to our own activities. Those people that need God's help, but we've pretty well got it figured out ourselves. Not true, says Paul. Anyone who is under the power of the flesh cannot keep God's law. But Paul gives a word of encouragement immediately to follow. You, he points to them and to us who have received the waters of baptism. You have received the Spirit of adoption as God's children, his sons and daughters. And by virtue of that fact, we have the power to call God Father. You see, all that we have, all that we enjoy, all hope that a Christian may have is built firmly upon this one fact, that God has mercifully intervened on our part. He has poured out his grace and mercy upon us. He reached out and found us when we were broken and sinful, and he changed that in our heart. You see, the gift of baptism, the gift of the Spirit, is not simply some kind of marking one off as having become perhaps culturally acceptable, that we now take our part in this place called the church. No, as a matter of fact, it's much greater than that. The gift of baptism enables us to live as God's own children, and yes, that involves rejecting the former life. The life of darkness, the life of death, the life bound to the flesh. What does that mean to us, my friends? Well, it should encourage us at the very moment in which we are tempted, when we are tempted to step away from God, that we feel as though we could go no farther. We should remember that God has given us his own Spirit. Paul says it this way: you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Are you not afraid of the powers that stand against you? Are you not afraid when you hear the words of the accuser in your own heart and mind saying, that didn't go well, did it? You must not be God's son. You must not be God's daughter. But God's baptism, his gift to his children, is his claim upon us. When you are tempted, even when you fall, you should remember that God has made you his child. And you can be brave in the midst of that moment of fear. as David fought Goliath, a man that by all natural account should have squashed David like a bug. He marched out in the courage, knowing that he was God's child. As Peter walked upon the water in the midst of the storm, he fell, not because of his own failings, but because of the fact that he had looked away from the God, the Son of God, Jesus, his friend, who is empowering him to do just that very thing, to come to him. So we, each one in the midst of the storm of this life, should remember how it is that we do fall by the power of our own human weakness, but we stand and we are victorious only by the power of God's grace. Paul goes on in his epistle to encourage us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under the power of the flesh. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons. What's the difference between a slave and a son? When they're young, not much at all. I hate to be ugly like that, but when they're young, you have to stand over both of them and say, do this, don't do that, don't play in the traffic, eat your vegetables, clean up your room. When they're young, there's very little difference between a slave and a child. But when the child grows and becomes an adult, as Paul reminds the Galatians, not in Romans, but in the Galatians, there is a difference. Why? Because the slave continues to serve only out of fear, the fear of punishment. But the son, the daughter, has the great vision, sees where the family is going, understands the love of the father. And understanding the love of the Father, obeys not out of fear, but instead is motivated by love. Motivated by love. Loving your parents, you see, enables you to obey them. And the same is true with God's commandments to follow him. We no longer do what God demands because we are afraid that he's going to zap us or drop some kind of fire from heaven upon us. But instead, we are given the very Spirit of God. And in being inspired by God's Spirit, we are given the very love of God, so that his commandments now are light. His burden, his yoke upon us is not burdensome. So John can write in his first epistle, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The gift of God's love, you see, is not just simply that we have some kind of warm feeling in our hearts, but instead the gift of love transforms us into the very image of God. And being transformed into the image of God, we love the things that are of God. My friends, each one of us has been given a royal inheritance. We sit in the nave here, we expect the coming of the royal feast here, and perhaps we forget that we are all princes and princesses of the kingdom. There is no common person left in this place. Each one of us has a heavenly inheritance. We have been made children of God. And we are commissioned to take up our cross each day as God's ambassadors, to follow Jesus, and yes, as Paul says, to suffer for him, for his sake, and for the world. And you see, and you know only too well, that the unbelieving world outside the safe walls of this All Saints, our beautiful parish, seeks to resist our testimony and even to draw us away from our Lord and Savior to our own destruction. But the great hope that we are presented in our lessons today and in our whole Trinity season, our great and wondrous hope, is that the Father has given us his own Spirit and has empowered us by the divine power to drive from the world the powers of darkness and death. And not simply that each one of us individually, but together, surrounded by a great and glorious crowd of witnesses, we, the church, are drawn together to do the will of God, to resist the powers of the flesh, and to bring in the kingdom. Amen.